Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter. Some of you may be sensing that we are approaching the end of Mark chapter 14. I believe we've been in Mark 14 since May last year. So some of you may, hope may be rising in your hearts as we get to the end. Now, this passage is about the denial of Simon Peter, Mark chapter 14, verse 66 through 72, but we need to read verse 54 first, and then we go to verse 66. So, reading verse 54 and then to verse 66, Mark chapter 14. And Peter had followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and said, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, or the forecourt, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, you know there's some remarkable things in Mark chapter 14 that have captured our hearts and our attention, especially in verse 62, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as he stands before Caiaphas the high priest, has made that incredible claim for himself that he is the Son of the Blessed, that he is the Christ. Not only that, but that he's going to come on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and that he will be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as I sought to show you over many weeks, that is not a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is simply a reference to the exaltation and the vindication of Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's grounded, of course, in two Old Testament texts, Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, we come now tonight to the denial by Simon Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. This denial, or these denials by Peter, is in every gospel. So whether you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you will find what occurs here in every single gospel. Every gospel records it. Mark gives what appears to be the most full and the most straightforward account of what actually took place. And in preparing ourselves in order to be ready and to face what we find in this passage, we will become aware of human frailty under pressure. Now remember, there are two men under pressure in this passage, or in the whole context. There is Jesus, and there is Simon Peter. And each of them has a different response to the pressure. And the response of Simon Peter is perhaps a response that we desire will not be our response whenever we might be confronted. So we are confronted with human frailty. We see human weakness. We see sinfulness coming to the surface, displaying itself in the heart and in the words of Simon Peter. All the self-confidence that he has boasted about previously has gone out of the window. And now he denies that he ever knew Jesus Christ. He walked with him for 3 years. He had fellowship with Jesus every day. And now, in a moment, he denies that he ever had anything to do with Jesus Christ. And lest we think, brothers and sisters, that we are exempt from that kind of thing ourselves, we would be mistaken to think that we are not like Simon Peter. In fact, the reality is we are very much like Simon Peter himself. So we become aware that our boasting is really ignorance of God and ignorance of the ways of God. And so human frailty now is on display. It's revealed for us. And the interesting thing about Mark's gospel is that in Mark's gospel, the life of Simon Peter is revealed perhaps in a much deeper and more intimate way than you find in any of the other gospels. For one simple reason, he's the source, or one of the sources, behind supplying information to John Mark for his gospel. Certainly, he holds nothing back, it would appear, with respect to his own life. He reveals his failures, he reveals his self-confidence, he reveals his pride, he reveals that he thinks he knows all things. Simon Peter, of course, stands out, does he not, in the Bible, in the New Testament, being one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, certainly as the first among equals. He stands out as a leader of men. He stands out as the spokesman for the disciples. It's always Simon Peter who seems to be responding when Jesus has issues or questions. It's Simon Peter who takes the stand and who replies. He's not afraid to speak his mind. He has a heart that is capable of deep and great and powerful affection and love. And certainly that is what he feels for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much to commend Simon Peter when you look and you read about this disciple of Jesus. In many respects, if we could be like Simon Peter, we would be accomplishing many great things for our Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark has provided many insights into the life of Simon Peter, this disciple. And he has prepared us, Mark, for Peter's denial. For instance, if you go back to verses 26 through 31, Jesus told his disciples about what was going to happen. He says in verse 27 of Mark 14, "You will all fall away as it is written." And then he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. That I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter, notice in verse 29, says to him, even though they, that's the other 11 or 10, because Judas is gone, even though they all fall away, not me, Jesus, not me. And Jesus said to him, verse 30, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, notice Peter, he comes back with a rejoinder to Jesus. Emphatically he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Oh, how confident he is, right? That's the first thing. Jesus foretold Simon Peter's denial. The second thing is in verses 37 and 38 in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see human weakness and lack of vigilance on display in the midst of pressure upon Jesus. When Jesus desires that his disciples watch with him and pray for him, that they support him in his time of trial, in the agony of his soul in the garden. And you'll notice in verse 37, the disciples are fast asleep. And he comes and he finds them sleeping. And Jesus says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Do you not see a reminder there to Peter of what Jesus has just said to him? Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. And now he comes to Peter and he says to him, Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? Oh, notice verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that, of course, is not just a word to Simon Peter, but it's a word to every one of us to watch, to pray, to be vigilant and engaged in spiritual activity, because we indeed are weak. That's the second thing. Thirdly, in verse 50, Mark 14, when the crowd has come and they've arrested Jesus, what happens to all the disciples in verse 50? They all left him and fled. They ran away. So the crowd has come, Jesus has been arrested, and you would think Simon Peter, full of strength and confidence, would stand with Jesus and would say, what do you think you're doing to my master? But he runs away with all of the disciples. So the disciples abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third thing. The fourth thing in verse 54 is that Peter has followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard, and that's where we find him. And that verse 54, Mark has put that in the trial of Jesus in order to prepare us for verses 66 through 72, for what we find ourselves now engaged in examining. Verses 66 through 72 are often seen by us as separate incidents apart from the trial of Jesus. Yes, there's the trial. Okay, that's one thing. But here's Simon Peter and his denial of Jesus, when in actual facts, the context is one large context. The context is one. They properly belong together, beginning in verse 53, going all the way through verse 72, because Mark has two comparisons to make. One is Jesus is on trial, and two, Simon Peter is on trial as well. What will be the response of Jesus in his trial, and what will be the response of Simon Peter in his hour of trial? And so in Mark chapter 14, in this remarkable passage, we have already seen the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. You go back to verse 10, verse 11, all the way through verse 18, 21, and then verses 43 through 49. It's Judas who comes with the crowd. It's Judas who went and met with the Jewish leadership and agreed to betray Jesus for a certain sum of money. It was Judas who knew of the place, Gethsemane, where Jesus met with his disciples. And it's Judas who will betray his Lord, his Master. And not only that, but then you move from the betrayal of Jesus by Judas to the denial of Jesus by Simon Peter. So there's catastrophe on the human level, spiritually speaking, by two men. The one becomes apostate and refuses Jesus Christ and to repent. Even his remorse is not about what he has done to Christ, but is for himself and his failure. But then there's this other man, as we shall see tonight, Simon Peter, and we are confronted by his failure. Both the betrayal of Judas, or by Judas, and the denial by Peter are spoken of by Jesus ahead of time. He foretells that they will deny and betray him. The defection of Judas is terminal. There's no coming back. The denial of Simon Peter, or the defection of Simon Peter, is only temporary. And there's a promise given in Mark's gospel in chapter 16 about restoration for Simon Peter. The young man at the tomb says, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I shall see them in Galilee." And that's the promise of restoration. So the response by Judas at the betrayal of Jesus is remorse, but the response by Peter is biblical, genuine repentance. As you can see at the end of the passage, he broke down and he wept. And that, of course, is always the proper response to sin, is it not? Genuine, biblical, evangelical repentance that has fruit in the life, that changes us, that brings conviction and healing and response to the things of God. And this indeed will be Simon Peter. Judas Iscariot is not loyal to Jesus Christ. But Simon Peter is very loyal to Jesus Christ. That is the difference between the two men. Judas cares nothing for Jesus, but Simon Peter cares an awful lot for his Master, for his Lord. Judas is in it for what he can get out of it. Simon Peter is in it because he loves Jesus Christ. And there are many people today who might be in the church for what they can get out of the church, not because they truly love Jesus and are willing to have nothing so that Christ may receive the praise and Christ may receive all the glory. True love for Jesus is always connected with heartbroken repentance, brothers and sisters. True affection for the Lord Jesus Christ is always grounded in, maturing in daily, biblical, fundamental repentance of sin. We can never get away from our sins, but we have a great Savior. And repentance is connected to the acknowledgement of Jesus in His Lordship over our own individual lives. Now, I dare say you and I are like Simon Peter. Perhaps some of us more than others. Peter was an upfront kind of person, wasn't he? He spoke his mind. Sometimes perhaps he never really thought about what he was saying. He just said things up front. and then got the consequences from Jesus afterwards. Some of us may be like that, like Simon Peter. Then there are others of us that are much more quieter. You know, when you look at the lives of the disciples, it's always Peter and James and John and then Andrew. And maybe there's something about Philip and something about Nathaniel and something about Thomas. But the rest of them, very little is said about those disciples. Yet they are the ones who are commended by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we don't know a lot about them. We know an awful lot about Simon Peter, don't we? Scripture tells us. Through all of these things that is going to happen to Simon Peter, it's Peter who remains a disciple. He wants to be a disciple. He loves Christ. He cannot imagine life apart from Jesus. He wants to serve. He wants to be faithful. But the reality is, Simon Peter, spiritually speaking, does not really understand and know his own heart and the weakness of it. And one of the great things that we can discover in life is to discover quick enough and soon enough at a young age how weak the human heart is with respect to sin and how we can be blindsided by our sin. Or to be prepared as a young person. And so Simon Peter remaining a disciple. Now you remember the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22. He came to Simon with those startling words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you." There was a spiritual warfare going on, wasn't there, about the life of Simon Peter. Satan wants your life, Simon Peter. He wants to destroy it. He wants to overcome you. He wants to get the better of you. He wants to just turn your life inside out and then throw the pieces to the wind. "But I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you are turned again, when you have responded in repentance and remorse for what you will do, then be of use and value to your brothers, your brethren, your fellow disciples." So Peter's failure, brothers and sisters, is a failure under pressure. Now every teenager understands peer pressure. And by the way, every adult understands peer pressure. Just in your workplace, wherever it is, you have to stand for your faith. You make a stand and somebody makes a remark. We all understand peer pressure. Peter's failure is a failure under pressure. It's not a change of allegiance. That's Judas Iscariot. Bible says that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. You remember? There was a change of allegiance. He had never really been convinced that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, when we look at this passage, will you notice that there are three denials? And every time there is a denial, they begin to intensify, do they not? Each denial follows a direct challenge from someone. So for instance, in verses 66 and 67, we find a servant girl who looks at Simon Peter and says, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." Secondly, in verse 69, servant girl saw him and says to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Verse 70, the bystanders themselves, "Yeah, you really are one of them. You're a Galilean." And so every denial is followed, we shall see, by a direct challenge. So it's interesting when you read Matthew, for instance. In Matthew chapter 26, it talks about a servant girl, another servant girl, and then the bystanders. In John chapter 18, we are told that one of the girls, and I assume it's one of the girls, one of the servant girls, her relative was the man in the garden whose ear had been chopped off by Simon Peter. So maybe she has a vested interest in talking to Simon Peter at this point and confronting him about his connection to Jesus. So the first challenge, verse 67, look at verse 67. She says to him, "You also were with Jesus, the Nazarene." In verse 69, "This man is one of them." Verse 70, "Certainly, certainly, you are one of them. You're a Galilean." It's interesting in Matthew again, Matthew says, the bystanders say, "Your accent betrays you." Now, I know all about accent. It betrays you, doesn't it? People know where you come from. In fact, in this country, if you come from Georgia, people know you don't come from Florida. You come from Georgia, right? If you're from Tennessee, people know you come from Tennessee. And so on. Because our accents betray us. They give away our homeland or where we come from and so on. It's very hard to get rid of an accent, isn't it? It's not that I'm trying very hard. But my accent has changed, but I doubt you think that. Accent betrays. So here's Simon Peter. He's a Galilean. He's in Judean territory. There's no love lost between the Judeans and the Galileans. In fact, the Judeans looked at the Galileans as rough. Okay, these guys from the north, they're tough, they're rough. They're not sophisticated, they're not smart like we are. So there's a difference between how a Judean would look at Simon Peter, a Galilean, and exactly how a Galilean like Peter would look at a Judean. And so they say, it's your accent that betrays you. We know you're not from around here. So you're connected to Jesus. Well, notice his first denial is in verse 68. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now he's pleading ignorance, right? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you mean. What are you referring to? You were with the Nazarene Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand. He pleads ignorance. That's the first denial. The second denial, look at verse 70. This man was one of them. There's the challenge. The Bible says he denied it. Matthew says he denied it with an oath. So things have changed. He's gone from, I don't understand what you're talking about, to now including an oath. He denied it. The denial has gathered a little bit of strength. And it's accompanied by an oath. And then you'll notice in verse 71, it says, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. And what did he say? I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, will you notice that Peter makes these denials in the courtyard, right? And according to John chapter 18 and verse 15, Simon Peter only got in the courtyard because he was with John, the disciple, who knew the high priest. And John had come there, spoken to the girl at the gate or the guard at the gate, and they let John and Simon Peter into the courtyard. Jesus is in the house from verses 53 on to 65. In his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Peter has gotten in. He's come in because John was known to the high priest. And it would appear from that, that obviously, based on verse 50, when all the disciples ran away and left Jesus, that somehow Peter and John have come back and have followed Jesus at a distance and have arrived at the courtyard. And simply because John is known to the high priest, he has access to Peter has access through John into the courtyard. And so they have followed Jesus at some distance. The evening is cold. They make a fire in the courtyard, we're told. Peter comes to the fire. He stands at the fire. Some passages say he sat at the fire while he was sitting and standing. He was getting itchy, feet confronted, all right? But it says he stood at the fire warming himself in verse 67. But if you go back to verse 54, it says he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. The word for fire is the word for light. It's not the normal word for fire. It's the word for light. And the reason it's there is because it's the light that shows up who you are. Which is why the servant girl in verse 66 looks at him, and it's like she has two looks, right? She looks, and then in the light of the fire, she has another look, a much more intense look. Ah, you were with the Nazarene Jesus. You were with, and it's the light of the fire that shows up Simon Peter in the light of the fire as he's warming there. So here's Peter. According to the gospel, sitting at the fire, standing at the fire, but the light of the fire reveals who he is, and the servant girl identifies, I think you're one of them. You're one of them. Mark chapter 14, verse 68, after the first denial, it says that Peter got up and he went out to the courtyard, to the gateway, the forecourt. And there were two courtyards, of course, there's an inner courtyard and an outer courtyard. So he's been in the inner courtyard, and now he's gone out to the outer courtyard right by the gate. If I can get away, this is the place to be. So he's felt the pressure, hasn't he? Someone has said that a change of place is no change of heart. Just because you get up from the fire, feeling the heat, and move away to the gateway doesn't mean you have escaped what you have done. A change of place is not a change of heart. And so Peter probably has moved away from the light of the fire so that he might not feel as exposed as he has been, just directly seen and challenged by the servant girl. Now there are two lessons for us right here. Number one, sin hates the light and loves the darkness. Sin never wants to be found out. Sin is going on all the time. Sin loves the darkness. Just let someone be found out and challenged about their sin, and the light shining on them, they can't stand it. It's the light that shows us up, right? So sin hates the light. And secondly, sin always prompts us to hide. To hide. To get away. To do what we wish to do in private. To do what we wish to do for ourselves, away from others. That is the power of sin. That's the tragedy of sin. That's Adam and Eve in the garden, right? When they have sinned against God, and now they discover that they're naked, what do? They hide themselves from God. And the sad thing is, nobody can hide from God. That's the sad thing. None of us can hide from God, can we? So Adam and Eve, though they hid themselves, because sin is impossible to hide, sin is open to God. So, you and I, in our sinfulness, we may seek to hide from God and seek to hide from others, but though you may be hidden from others, you are not hidden from God. So sin likes to operate away from prying eyes. Simon Peter has felt the heat, not of the fire, but of the challenge. And he has gotten up and moved away from the fire to the gateway. And it's remarkable, is it not, that we fear men more than we fear God. Bible commands us to fear God, to have a standard of reverence for God, because we love Him, because we believe in Him. So we're supposed to revere God, but just let a challenge come. And suddenly we seem to fear men more than we fear God, which says something about our fear of God, when we put the fear of men above God. Confession of sin involves always coming to the light, doesn't it? Because it's the light that shows up the darkness. It's the light that dispels darkness. It's the light that reveals our sin. And God is light, and in Him, according to John in his epistle, there is no darkness at all. God is blazing light. Sin just shines in the presence of God because His light just blazes upon it. Just find yourself convicted of your sin and get alone in your closet with God, down on your knees, and you shall feel the blazing light of God shining upon you alone in your closet as you come to Him in repentance. That's how we seek God. Let God's light shine on us and convict us and bring us to repentance. We are called as beloved, as brothers and sisters in Jesus, as believers in Jesus, to walk in the light. Not called to walk in the darkness. We used to be in the darkness. We've come out of the darkness and we're in the light. So in verse 66 and 67, the servant girl confronts Peter, doesn't she? It's interesting. Padiske is the feminine diminutive for this word to describe the servant girl. The usage of the diminutive here seems to suggest that she is of no consequence. That socially she's not on Simon Peter's level. That she is just a slave, just a servant. And the amazing thing about it is that Simon Peter caves in to the accusation of a slave girl, of a girl who is not on the social standing that he is, and who is way down in social significance, hardly someone to be afraid of. Yet we find Simon Peter, do we not, afraid and denying his master. And so you notice the girl, she looks at him as he warms himself. Then she takes a closer scrutiny of Simon Peter. Did she see him in the garden? We don't know. Did she see him in the temple? Because remember, for the past 4 or 5 days since Palm Sunday, Jesus has been in the temple every day, preaching and teaching, overturning money changers' tables and all kinds of things. Many people have seen his ministry. Perhaps she became aware of the ministry of Jesus and saw Simon Peter in the temple. Or perhaps she was with the crowd that was in Gethsemane that came with clubs to arrest Jesus and saw him there. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what does she say? You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, after she has had a closer look at him. There may be the element of sarcasm and contempt by her for Simon Peter as she looks at him. Well, it's the same girl, according to Mark in verse 69, who challenges again. She gets up herself from the fire. And she follows Peter out to the gateway. And there in the gateway, she confronts him again. And brothers and sisters, when you read this, you can feel the heat increasing, right? The temperature, the pressure is rising. Peter gets up to escape, but she follows him and confronts him again right there in the gateway. And what does she say this time? She says to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." This man is one of them. She's not saying that to Simon Peter. She's saying that to the crowd, to the bystanders that are with her. She appeals to the bystanders when she says this man in verse 69 is one of them. Who are the bystanders? Who are they? Well, certainly some of them must be the crowd from Gethsemane, verse 43, right? The crowd. Some of them, according to verse 54, were the guards sitting at the fire where Peter first went. So some of them are the guards themselves who had been in the crowd and had arrested Jesus in the garden, I should say. Now, do you not find it interesting that we do not know where Judas Iscariot is? The Bible never tells us where Judas Iscariot is. And for that matter, John is probably inside. The Bible doesn't say anything more. It's only John's gospel that tells us John knew the high priest and was inside, and Peter had gotten in with him. But where Judas is, nobody knows. Where the other disciples are, nobody knows. They have all left Jesus and they have fled. And so it's Peter alone on trial, in one sense, for his very life as he is confronted, "Do you know Jesus?" His third denial, notice verse 71, when the bystanders themselves, as they observe Peter and listen to Peter, because obviously Peter enters into conversation. They say, "Certainly, you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." And as Matthew says, it's your accent that betrays you. You are a Galilean. It's a new element of denial in the third denial. Peter becomes very explicit in disavowing Jesus. He blatantly dismisses Jesus. Now, I think we miss this so often in the third denial. We miss this so often. In fact, we should see what Peter says here in contrast to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. You remember, Jesus has come out of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he suddenly stops on the road and he says to them, "Now tell me, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some of the disciples say, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And it's Simon Peter that responds, right? And what does he say? "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." What a confession, right? And the remarkable thing about that confession is that Jesus immediately gives his first passion prediction in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And that passion prediction is simply that the Son of Man is going to be taken and handed over. And then he's going to be killed, and then he's going to be buried, and then on the third day rise again. There's going to be suffering for the Son of Man that's going to come upon. Jesus predicts his passion. And you know what Peter's response to that prediction by Jesus is? "This is not going to happen to you, Jesus. I'm not going to let it." That's what he said to Jesus. "I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'll be your protector. I'll be at your right hand. I'm there for you, Jesus. I will never let you down. You can rely on me." And Jesus had to say to Peter in rebuking him, "Satan, get behind me. You're fixing your mind on the things of men and not on the things of God." What a remarkable change, right? Hear now from that great confession that you are the Christ, when he now begins to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. I do not know the man. In fact, to invoke a curse is to say simply, may God do to me whatever it takes. It's the devoted to destruction kind of language, this cursing. In fact, Paul uses the curse formula a number of times in the New Testament. You know, it's been argued that Peter's cursing was a cursing of Jesus. And I'm inclined to agree that that is exactly what's taking place here. That Peter's not just giving a general curse, but that he's actually cursing Jesus Christ. And that takes it to a different level altogether when we think about it. He began to swear, the Bible says. And the object, I believe, of his swearing is Jesus, not himself. I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, will you notice if you have the ESV, which I have, and if you have the NIV, that it says, that the text says that he began to invoke a curse on himself. Those words on himself are not in the Greek text at all. They're not there. It just says he began to invoke a curse and he began to swear, and it would appear apparently that the object of his cursing and his swearing is the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know that man, with curses and swearing. And that takes this denial by Peter to a completely different level, to a very personal level. To a very personal level. Now, you know, most of us, I think, are content to have Simon Peter deny Jesus on a lesser level. Oh, yeah, Peter denied Jesus. Yeah, he denied him 3 times. Yeah, it seemed that he felt the pressure, and yes, he responded a little more intense every time. But it's very different when you see Peter invoking a curse on Jesus Christ. That's a very different thing. That's taking this denial to a level that is beyond normal. And that, I think, is exactly what has happened here. I think Peter's denials force you and force me to become uncomfortable. And I surmise that Mark's purpose in writing his gospel in this way is to stress for you and for me the painful reality of sin within us. That just when you think you've got it together, let the one who thinks he stands watch out, lest he fall. Just when Peter thinks he's got it together, watch out. You may say things that you just don't believe. You will say things and feel things and think things that are far beyond you because of the pressure of sin and the pressure of Satan and the pressure of the world around us. And lest you think that you will not be like that, pay attention to Simon Peter, because that's exactly what he was like. That's exactly what he was like. And so Peter's cursing and swearing strike us, do they not, that you and I cannot sit apart from Simon Peter and judge him. And one of the tragic things, I think, for us in our salvation, in our being saved Christians, is that we have so minimized sin. And I understand the exaltation of salvation and what that means in comparison to sin. We are new creatures. The old has passed away. I understand that. But lest you think that you are free, perfect, without sin, oh, you are very much mistaken. And you will discover immediately tomorrow 100 times that sin resides within you. And sin is powerful. And sin is tragic. And sin can do things to us that we never might think possible. So we cannot sit apart from Peter and accuse him or blame him. You are weaker than me, Peter. I would never have done that. I would never be like that. And it's remarkable how Christians, we will all point to the foibles and the failures and the sins of others and say, I'm not like that. When the reality is, we are exactly like that. That's the reality. So this is a brutal reminder, is it not, of the horrific nature of sin, of human sinfulness. That's why we talk about the depravity of sin. There's something about sin that is depraved, that is dark, that is evil, that is wicked. There's nothing good in sin. There's no light in sin. There's nothing beautiful in sin. Satan paints it in beautiful colors, as the Puritans used to say, so that you look at it and think it's wonderful, but just let it bite you like the serpent in the garden, and you shall discover that sin, with all of its beautiful colors, loses the beauty immediately and becomes dark, depressing, dangerous, damning to the soul. That's sin. That's our sin. Sometimes I read what people are saying about the life of Christ or the life of being a Christian, and they seem to have a much shallower view of sin. You know, the Bible never hides from us the darkness and the depth and depravity of sinfulness. Your sinfulness, my sinfulness. It doesn't hide it. It just shows it for what it is. And that's an important thing to remember. Because what God has done in saving individuals in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is for us as well, that He can save out of the worst possible sinful situation and the worst sinner. Doesn't Paul say, "I am the chief of sinners"? What is he thinking? There's nobody like me. I'm the worst. And that's how we should think, right, about ourselves. So-and-so is not as good as I am. I'm better than them. That's the wrong way to think about yourself. The right way to think about yourself is, I'm the very worst. And as I was talking with Don this morning, we were talking about how God will bring you to the very depths in conviction and sin so that you realize the glory and the greatness of Jesus our Savior. That's it, right? So, here is the darkness of sin. Do we not see the darkness of sin when David kills Uriah the Hittite? It would appear that he did that without a thought. Okay, I got to have a plan to take care of Bathsheba and her pregnancy. Ah, there's a husband. Let's get him involved. When that didn't work out, let's kill him. And God was displeased with David, wasn't he? The Bible doesn't hide David's sin. But the remarkable thing about that is that the Bible doesn't hide the grace of God to David either. There's repentance and there's remorse and there's change of heart, and David comes back to God. That's the great thing, right? We are shown the depths of our sin and we are shown the glories of grace in Christ. That's the wonderful thing. So, verse 72 signals the fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 30, right? Peter says, it says verse 72, and immediately, when he has said these things, immediately, you know, that's a word Mark always uses, remember? Immediately, immediately, immediately. It's one of his favorite words. As Peter says what he says, immediately we're told the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. Peter remembered. You know, Mark is the only gospel to record that the cock crowed twice. Every other gospel says the cock crowed once. So how do we reconcile Mark, cock crowed twice, and all the other gospels, the cock only crowed once? I think the reason for this is that Mark gives us a much fuller account of Peter's denial. And it's altogether acceptable, as far as I'm concerned, for a cock to crow more than once. I was out running, I think it was this week sometime, 5:30 in the morning, whatever, it's dark. And sure enough, I'm running along the road, and the next moment I hear a cock crowing. You know, the sun's rising behind me, and the cock's crowing. A little bit later on, another cock. I could tell it was another cock. It wasn't the same one. I've got some knowledge of chickens. So I knew it was another one. It came from over there, and he began to crow. And that starts the others crowing, right? So it's quite, notice in the text that the first crowing of the cock has already taken place. Peter seemed to have missed it. He was moving from the fire to the gateway when the cock crowed the first time. He's got things on his mind. Get away from the servant girl. Get away from the accusations. Get away from the fire. The cock crowed. He didn't hear it. Jesus said, didn't he, early on, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And so we find here, as we come to the second crowing of the cock. And so what does Peter do when he hears the cock crow the second time? He remembers how Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows twice, Peter, you will deny me three times. three times. How did Jesus know that? He's God, right? He's God. That's how he knew. There's so many things Jesus foretold, right? One of you will betray me. Well, how did Jesus know that? And Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. Knew precisely who the betrayer was. So the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, I tell you, though you say to me, all of them will fall away and you will not, I tell you this night, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Luke chapter 22 says that when the cock crowed the second time, that Jesus turned and looked at Simon Peter. So where was Jesus? Well, Jesus has come out, apparently, to receive the blows of the guards. You notice the text at verse 65 says that the guards received him with blows. So maybe Jesus has been moving away from Caiaphas inside the house, and the guards are now beating him as he comes outside. And there in the courtyard, Jesus, as he receives the blows of the guards, the cock crows twice, and Jesus turns and looks at Simon Peter. That would be enough to crush any man, right? Knowing what Jesus has said about you. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me, he says three times. And notice, what is his response at the end of verse 72? It says he broke down and wept. Matthew and Luke say he wept. He went out immediately and he wept. Tears of repentance. This is the man who said, if I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. Verse 31. This is the man who said, verse 29, even though they, my fellow disciples, all fall away, not me. I will not. Just let Jesus look at you. Just let Peter remember, and conscience is struck, and smitten, and awakened. And Peter's tears are the door opening to repentance, right? Repentance is always with tears. Repentance must be genuine and must be biblical. Let me ask you, have you felt the shocking pain of conscience striking you? I felt that many times. It's the worst feeling in the world. The conscience strike you. The Puritans used to say the conscience was God's sheriff, watching over you, speaking to you, guarding, challenging, always convicting. God invested at creation in the image of man this thing called conscience, which we all have, and all men everywhere, doesn't matter where they are, according to Romans 1, they have conscience speaking to them. It comes from the creation of God. They are made in the image of God. And though sin has done an awful work, and conscience is weakened, and conscience is maybe seared at times and hardened, conscience speaks. Conscience tells us there's a creator and we have sinned against him. Conscience tells us that there is sin within us. And Peter's conscience has awoken, has it not, to the very issue of sin. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow produces death. That's Judas. That's worldly sorrow. That's Esau seeking repentance with tears and not finding it. Worldly sorrow that leads to death. But genuine repentance, godly sorrow, leads to salvation, produces salvation without regret. Self-confidence always leads to spiritual complacency. Always. That's Simon Peter. He's self-confident. He's spiritually complacent. I've arrived. I'm not going to fall away, Jesus. I'm not going to deny you. Daily grief and daily biblical repentance is the biblical tonic that we must drink to renew us to Christ day by day. We need daily repentance, daily renewal. Esau sought it bitterly with tears. Don't you have one blessing for me, O my father? No. Away from the fatness of the earth. That's where you belong, Esau. I've given everything to your brother Jacob. He sought repentance with tears. Too late. You gave up your birthright. You despised it. And you despised the blessing of God. It's a serious thing, is it not? But David sought repentance from God. Just read Psalm 51, right? Or Psalm 32, his confession of sin. He sought repentance. That's biblical repentance. That's godly sorrow. He was struck and convicted of his sin and humbled himself before God. He said, I'm willing to die. Let God be just and strike me down, for my sins deserve it. Nathan says, you shall not die. That's grace, right? You shall not die. God has forgiven your sin. That's the whole thing. Godly grief. And you know, denials of Jesus can be very subtle. Very subtle. You know, every sin that we commit in some way or another is precisely a denial of Jesus. Every sin, no matter what that sin is, it's a denial of Jesus. The small sins, the big sins, all sin. Blending with the crowd, blending with your fellow workmates, your fellow employees, all denials. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Sick in what way? Sick spiritually. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark chapter 2, verse 70. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark doesn't mention Peter again from this moment on until that word from the tomb. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that I shall see them in Galilee. Ah, there is restoration, right? And there was great restoration for Simon Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter was grieved that Jesus should even question his love. But he just desperately wants to be forgiven, right? To be right with his Lord and Master. Sin will drive us to Christ if we are truly spiritual and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this promise of restoration. And restoration is always predicated on repentance. And let me ask you this evening, are you in need of repentance? Are you in need of restoration? Ah, it's possible, is it not, through our Lord Jesus Christ? It's possible. Have you become spiritually complacent? Have you become spiritually self-confident? Are you tolerating sin in your life? Are you tolerating the world? We are all in need of repentance. Only when we weep bitter tears, brothers and sisters, shall we begin to find true and biblical repentance. And let us never forget for one single moment that where sin abounds, grace did what? Much more abound. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he calls us to deny ourselves, to come after him, to pick up our cross and follow him if we would be his disciples. Self-denial, that's at the heart of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hardest thing in the world to do, brothers and sisters. Peter thought he had it together, but just let him be confronted by himself, by sin, and he is struck dumb, as it were, regarding spiritual things. I never knew the man. I never knew the man. Oh, you would never do that, would you? You would never be like that, would you? The sad thing is that we are like that so much. That's why we need to go to Christ day by day. Go to God and seek his face to stir us up to face the day, right? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from what? From evil. Don't take me into places, God, where temptation will get me. Don't lead me into temptation. Keep me from those things so that I will not be subsumed by sin and its evil. And if we are genuine in seeking and praying that every day, oh, we shall find the help of Christ. And that's what we desire. So let us deny ourselves and not Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, here is a passage that we read so often about the great disciple Simon Peter. And oh Father, we would look at Simon and say he's a better man than perhaps we are. So willing to speak for Jesus, so willing to say things, and yet in a moment of weakness we find him confronted. He's not spiritually prepared. And that's the lesson for us, to spiritually prepare ourselves to face sin and to face the world, to face trials. And so we ask that we might learn to come to Christ Jesus our Lord day by day and trust in Him and seek Him. So please help us, we pray, to seek Jesus our Lord, to put on the whole armor of God, as it were, and then to stand firm in the faith. So we thank You for Your word. Bless Your word to our souls. Thank You for this Lord's day. Take us from this place, Father, into the world, that we might serve You and please You, and that You would use us for Your glory. Go before us this week, and then bring us again to this place, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. We give You thanks and acknowledge You in all things. You are God, and we are Your people. And blessed be Your holy name. So we give You thanks and pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.